Evening. All right, let's turn on over to Hebrews. And this is capítulo siete. So we're in a new chapter, so a new Spanish number. So number seven. Sorry, I realized I didn't clarify in the English. Hebrews 7 for the English speakers out there. Hebrews chapter 7. And then I want to, by opening, clarify something. I did misspeak last week when I was in Hebrews chapter 6, when I was mentioning the cities of refuge, which I'm glad that Brother Kevin very nicely reprimanded me afterwards. But yeah, I said there were six cities of refuge that were on the east side of Canaan, and I said six on the west, which is funny because before that said there's six total, so the math just wasn't mathing, as I've heard Nolan say. But yeah, there were three on the east and three on the west. So just clarify in case you're wondering about that. But yeah, we're in Hebrews chapter 7. And there's so many things I guess we could say on this, but one of the things I want us to take a look at real quick is just, I'm going to make reference to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, because there's this specific person who's being mentioned a couple times by the time we get to chapter 7, and it's Melchizedek. And so he's mentioned in chapter 5 briefly, and the writer of Hebrews says, concerning him we have much to say. So I have a lot to tell you about this Melchizedek person, but he doesn't explain it in chapter 5. So he has not covered it in chapter 5. We just finished chapter 6. He doesn't cover him in chapter 6. We are now going to see some more of his explanation on this Melchizedek figure in chapter 7. So with that, we're just going to open up by reading the whole chapter. We're going to start just by reading the whole chapter today by way of opening. So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. Let me grab a drink of water real quick. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to Abraham. The patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced with them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so, to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for a law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more, also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented from death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. All right, sweet. So that's all of Hebrews chapter 7 right there. It's a little bit longer than some of our last chapters. Actually, I think it's the longest one up to date in the book. But yeah, we're going to dive into it. So, how many of y'all are excited for, I guess, Hebrews 7 and I guess the next few chapters? I mean, obviously you've been excited for all of Hebrews, right? That's the right answer. But how many of you are excited now that we're at Hebrews chapter 7? And then we start just getting some more information on some stuff. I mean, this is kind of where he's been seemingly building up to. He's been building up to these next few chapters. And not to say that the rest of it wasn't important by any means, but what would y'all kind of say is kind of a theme? And I'm not necessarily looking for just one particular answer. What is kind of a theme we've noticed as he's building up to these chapters, though? Oh, yeah. New covenant's better than the old covenant, right? Let's see if we can get maybe one or two other comments. Just, you can blurt them out. Great. Yeah, greater priesthood. Okay, he's going to probably go more into depth here on that, right? Brad? Yeah, better kingdom, right? Yeah, there's a better kingdom. We have a better kingdom in Jesus. Remember at the end of chapter 6, Jesus is called what? The very end of chapter 6. He's called a high priest forever. Yes, yes. And he's also called called our forerunner. He's running before us. He is our high priest. Yes, he says that as well. He's running before us. He's the one that, remember, the word for a forerunner there is literally the guy who's running in front of the pack. That's the idea behind it. And he's the one that actually goes behind the veil. He's the one that takes us all the way home. That's really the communication. So he's been building on all this. They're really the theme of Hebrews. And it's been a little while since I've really tried to drive the theme as much as I had in previous chapters until we got to chapter 6. But really a big theme, number one is Jesus, right? Remember the classic Sunday school answer is actually very appropriate in Hebrews. Jesus is a very appropriate answer in Hebrews. The whole book is built around Christ. It really is. But also, which was basically mentioned, that Jesus is superior. And Jesus is not only just superior to the old, he is supreme. Jesus is the best. So remember, as the writer of Hebrews was building the book, the content of the book, he started by saying Jesus is greater than the angels, right? He even said that he's greater than Moses. Remember Moses? Well, he was greater than him. Remember, he's also better than Joshua because he can give us something that Joshua couldn't deliver. He just keeps saying how Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. And so now this chapter is no different. In chapter 6, he kind of didn't quite follow that as much. That's why we didn't get that theme as much in that particular section. But as we go back to chapter 7, you're really going to see he's now just going to start building more and more and more how Jesus and his ministry are so much better than the previous. Now, remember, who is the book of Hebrews written to? And you would be right if you said Hebrews, but... What kind of background did these people have? Yeah, they were from Israel, right? They'd have more of that Jewish background. They would have a really good picture of the tabernacle. They have a really good picture of the priests. Because remember, this is pre-70 AD. This is before the things that were becoming obsolete disappeared. So they still had some kind of picture of a temple, of a sacrifice, and a priest. They kind of already had, they still had that picture very, very clearly in their mind. So he's writing to these people, and he's trying to really show them through, he's arguing with them. Remember, in the beginning of Hebrews, he uses a lot of Old Testament scripture. He's using the Old Testament time and time again. Well, why is he using the Old Testament so much? Because he's trying to show these people with this, you know, very, very historical background in the Old Testament that Jesus has been prophesied about time and time again. You know, Jesus, he fulfilled stuff we saw in Psalm 45. He fulfilled stuff in Psalm 8. He goes through and he's just using the Old Testament time and time again. And so this chapter is going to be no different. Not one bit different. If anything, it even embodies this whole principle even more. But one of the things I really like about chapter 7 is that he is contrasting, okay? How many of y'all know what chapter 7, from what we just read? How many of y'all know what he's contrasting in chapter 7? Larry? Yes, okay, that's the quick answer, right? Priesthood, right? So he's going to be doing a contrast on the priesthood, right? This is where he's going to kind of start. I'll kind of elaborate why. But one of the really big things I think he's also doing simultaneously in chapter 7 is that he is putting a lot of doubts to rest about Jesus. And what I mean by that is because he's going, if you've noticed, the writer of Hebrews several times has mentioned Jesus is a high priest up to this point, right? Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is our high priest. They're starting to get this message built in. And then in chapter 5, he mentions something even more. He elaborates a little more. He says, Jesus, the high priest, according to what? The order of Melchizedek. And in chapter 6, he says, the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. He's slowly building their picture of who this guy is. Now in chapter 7, it's really cool because he's going to make direct reference to their Jewish Old Testament, right? And he's going to argue to the Jewish-minded person, be like, you guys remember it said this in the Old Testament? Oh yeah, we do remember that. He's like, well, that substantiates my point. Jesus is a high priest. He is a greater high priest, and we're going to see why in chapter 7. So, there's probably a lot of different things I could mention by way of opening on this chapter. Let me just make sure I'm not missing anything too crazy. Okay. So, what does a priest do? I mean, I guess there's lots of answers, but... Yeah, okay, he does service, right? And he's making intercession for the people. Good job, right? That's what he's doing. They also like form kind of as a mediator, kind of a go-between. The people, the reason why they needed a priest in the first place is because there was sin, right? There was sin. The people realized that they need God. They need atonement. Right, there needed to be sacrifice. There was a sacrificial system that had to be in place, but not just anybody throughout not all of the Old Testament, but throughout the majority of the Old Testament could just bring their sacrifice forward, unless it was through the Levitical priesthood. That was established with the law, the Levitical priesthood, and we'll kind of talk about Levitical versus Aaronic as well. But priests had a very important job. They interceded on behalf of the people. So if you didn't have a priest and that's the way that God had structured it, you didn't have somebody presenting or presenting the offering before God on behalf of the people, guess what they're not going to be getting? Atonement, right? So this is, we're going to kind of dive into more of that as we go further into Hebrews a little bit later. But yeah, I just wanted to briefly bring that up. Nolan, did you have a comment? Yeah, so, and then that's an excellent point. So one of the things that was very important that the priests would do is that, and actually the Levites as a whole, but also the priests, they were to instruct the people of the law of God. And so when the priests, you remember in James, when we went through James, said, let not many of you become teachers, right? And what was kind of the reason behind that? I know this is drawing way back in the memory banks. Incur a stricter judgment. He goes on and he says the tongue is like a small flame. You can set a whole forest on fire. You can just light everything up. Isn't that what false prophets do today? A small tongue, and it just destroys so many people's lives. Now, that does not necessarily mean that the people that are listening to the message don't have any responsibility. They still have a responsibility to make sure that what the teacher is saying is true and accurate. But the priests, think about the priests, they kind of have this very important job. They are designated by God. They are put in a position of instructing the people. So if the priests are way out of whack and they're way out of line and they are not teaching the message appropriately, guess what's going to happen to the people? There's going to be chaos, right? And you see that time and time again. And that is, this is a subtle side note. This is a little side note. But if you go throughout a lot of the Old Testament, you'll see the in prophecies, there will be the people are made reference to, but then it kind of is different. It'll just say people, and then you'll see the priests are also called out individually. They had a specific job. And the priests a lot of times get called out because if their job isn't, if they are doing their job, guess what that probably means for the rest of the people? If the leaders are messed up, then probably everybody else is going astray as well. That's kind of the communication. So priests, yeah, we're going to be talking about the priests here. And there's kind of this progression, and I want us to see why he starts with the priesthood. The writer of Hebrews is not just randomly saying, I want to talk about this. Oh, yeah, I want to talk about this. And, this and that. I probably should have put this one first. He's not just randomly bringing up important concepts. These concepts are actually going to build off of each other, which I'm kind of jumping ahead of myself a little bit, but because this is more of a summarization of chapter 7 in some ways, I'm mentioning why he's talking about the priesthood first. So you'll see in a couple of verses, but in verse 12 of chapter 7, it says, "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also." And then also in verse 11, there's something pretty similar, pretty much the same thing, a little bit different. But the way that we normally think of this is we think of there's a law and then there's a priesthood designated within that law. I'm totally jumping ahead of myself right now, but there's a law and then the priesthood are designated within that law. And what the writer of Hebrews just said is he said there's priesthood and then based off that there's a law that follows. Hopefully I didn't lose all of you right there. So what is really coming first, the priesthood or the law? The priesthood. So why is he starting with the why is he starting by addressing the priesthood first in chapter 7? Because this is really going to be of utmost importance. Now remember, we already established what one of the jobs of the priest is, and that was to instruct the people. So who was the first priest, which we have not really covered this. I've been holding off for a little while. Who was the first priest I don't think I'm actually jumping ahead of myself in the chapter either, so we're good. Who is the first priest? Well, okay. Of the old law. Moses. Moses is the guy, right? So you'll notice, which, like I said, I'm not sure if I was going to cover that later or not, but I just, there you go. I just threw that right now. In verse 11 of chapter 7, and you'll see this time and time again, it says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood," why is he mentioning Levitical rather than Aaronic priesthood? Because Moses is also of the tribe of Levi, although Moses is not Aaron's son, right? Moses was Aaron's brother. So, yeah, anyways. Well, there's so many things I could be throwing out right now. Any comments or anything that you guys would like to... Nolan, did you have a comment? Okay, good. Good. Okay, I'm just trying to give some little bit of background. And, yeah, so he's going to address the priesthood, which is going to be followed by the covenant, or the more excellent, as he says in chapter 8, the more excellent ministry. So the priesthood is Jesus. Jesus is at the top. And then he's bringing in his more excellent ministry. Okay? And then chapter 9, he's going to go on. He's going to mention a little bit about the tabernacle, which is kind of interesting in itself. He's going to talk about sacrifices. He's going to go on, and in chapter 10, he also talks about the sacrificial system as well. Those things are all following who is the high priest, though. And that's why he's starting here. He's establishing that Jesus is the high priest. And it is upon Jesus, the rock, the cornerstone, that everything else is going to be following. His law that he brings, the sacrifice that he brings, all of that is following. But we have to understand Jesus is really the key to all of this. So, yeah, now we're going to actually get to dive into chapter 7. So in verse 1, he says, "Now this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who made Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace." We are now going to take a look at Melchizedek. Now, remember, if you are a Hebrew, you're familiar with the Old Testament. If you're also familiar with the Levitical priesthood that's in order right now. Okay, you're Hebrew. You look over at the temple and you see all these Levitical priests. And you're thinking, "Oh, that's a great system. This is obviously God ordained. The Old Testament talks about it time and time again." But what the writer of Hebrews has to do is he has to go back further than Moses to show them that Jesus is where we were really headed. Is Abraham or Moses first in the genealogical record? Abraham. So when he actually starts mentioning Abraham, you know, we've already discussed Jesus is better than Moses, right? But now he's going to tell us that Jesus is even better than Abraham. Which, if you remember in Romans chapter 4, which we looked at briefly a couple weeks ago, Abraham is called what? The father? I guess there's a couple ways you could answer that, but...
Father of a multitude.
Okay, yeah, father of a multitude. Father of us all, which is really the context would lead us... Abraham is the father of the faithful. He's the father of the faithful. And so Paul actually says that Abraham is the father of us all. So Abraham, in the mind of a Jew, like Moses, is way up here. Remember when people were arguing with Jesus, the Pharisees, and they're saying, "Yeah, our dad, we're descendants of we're descendants of Abraham, right? And then he's like, well, can he raise up from these rocks? You guys are taking so much pride in that, right? But it was something, I guess, to be excited about, to be a descendant of Abraham. And we're excited about being descendants of Abraham, amen? Because we are the descendants of promise. But Abraham, in the mind of a Jew, is like way up here. Okay, and we're actually gonna take a look at this story. So where can we find, or how many? I guess I'll ask you guys this: how many times does Melchizedek come up in the Old Testament? I heard Spanish.
At least twice.
Yeah, Mr. Simpson said dos. So if you can work through that, that's number two. There's two times, and we're gonna actually go back to the very first time we see him. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, the context is that these guys were having war, basically. There were four kings versus five kings. They're at war, and the kings of four, they beat the kings of five. And the guy that we're going to see, his name was Cheddar Lamer. I don't know exactly how to say that correctly, but I call him the Cheddar King, okay? So if you ever just get lost, just call him the Cheddar King. So we're going to start in verse 14. What ended up happening was, remember, Abraham had a nephew, and his name was Lot. And Lot lived in the most wonderful city. It was like the Las Vegas of today, right? It was such a wonderful place. He lived in a very terrible place, right? He lived in Sodom, and it was a terrible place. Okay, very immoral, I'll say, ungodly. And when the Cheddar King and his boys took over Sodom, they also basically took over Lot, Abram's nephew. So that's kind of the context. Well, in verse 14, Genesis 14:14, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. That's pretty impressive. 318 men trained, born in his own house. That's really impressive. So verse 17, though, then after his return from the defeat of the Cheddar King and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. This is all we got. So imagine growing up as a good Jewish person, and you read your Bible, right? You read your Old Testament, and you just briefly see this guy come up. Melchizedek just shows up all of a sudden, and then he's gone, and we don't hear from him for a while longer. Well, we don't hear from really until Hebrews is when he elaborates some more, but there is one other reference to Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Can anybody throw that verse out for me? Psalm 110. We'll turn over to Psalm 110. Side note. What did Melchizedek bring to that meeting?
Bread and wine.
Kind of interesting, right? Does it maybe have an allusion to something that you can think of? Maybe it's just coincidence. Okay, Psalm 110, we're going to start in verse 1. And you'll probably recognize this. Remember in Hebrews chapter 1, he actually references this. Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. I want to stop there real quick. Remember in Hebrews chapter 1, he makes reference to this. It was to show how everything is in subjection to Jesus. All things are in subjection to Christ. But here in Psalm 110, what is this pretty clearly referencing to in the first three verses? What position is this person attaining to? Yeah, glory. What position are they in? Yeah, they're a king, right? So just look at it. He's saying, the Lord says to my Lord, he's going to make his enemies a footstool. Basically, the implication is everything's going to be in subjection to him. And he's going to stretch forth what? Remember, we talked about this also in Hebrews chapter 1. Talking about the scepter. So this is an individual who is what? Is a king. This individual is a king. They're ruling in the midst of their enemies. And then the terminology after that is just essentially just saying that everything's going really well. It's beautiful. He's doing really well. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. You can look at that later too. So verse 4 though. So this guy's a king. So verse 4, let's look at verse 4 now. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So this individual is what? They are a king and they are a priest. And actually, there's something even interesting in verse 5 as well. I'm not even going to go down that road for sake of time. Look at verse 5. Tell me if you see anything interesting there. It's really cool. So we see in Psalm 110, this individual who God is lifting up, which Hebrews just makes it abundantly clear. This is referring to Jesus. He is a priest and he is king. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7. So in Hebrews chapter 7, I'll ask you guys the hard questions real quick. What does Melchizedek mean? Not quite. Melchizedek means... And you got the answer. It's an open book test, just in case you're wondering. No, not quite. King of righteousness. Yes, thank you. King of righteousness. So in verse 2, your answers are right there. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And then he also mentions something. He says king of Salem. Salem is also another name. It could also be called Jerusalem. Okay? King of Jerusalem. Huh. What is this sounding like? King of righteousness. And Salem is actually related to the Hebrew word Shalom, which means peace. So Brother Braden Michael, he often has come up to me and said Shalom, right? And then he says something in Greek too. I don't remember what it was, but he says Hebrew and Greek. He comes up and he says Shalom, but it means peace. So Melchizedek is king of righteousness and he is king of peace. who is our King of Peace, or our Prince of Peace, more specifically? Jesus, right? Who is the King of Righteousness? There is a small part of me that has argued for a different position, but hopefully you'll come to, it seems pretty clear who this Melchizedek figure is. So hopefully you'll be able to see it. So Abraham comes to this guy, Melchizedek. Remember in Genesis, he comes to Melchizedek. Now, we don't have time for this, right, really to go into all of this, but the writer of Hebrews is going to lay this out very clearly. When Abraham was tithing to Melchizedek, what message was he conveying to him? Abraham tithes, he gives a tenth of all. I'm sorry, what was that?
He's giving him honor.
Yes. Yeah, Abraham was giving Melchizedek honor, and very specifically, he's basically conveying that you are greater than I am. And the writer of Hebrews, he even goes on and he says, Levi is less than Abraham. Levi is he's essentially the offspring of Abraham. Abraham is Levi's great granddaddy. And so Levi is actually, he is lesser than Abraham, and Abraham is going before Melchizedek, and he's tithing to him, and he's basically conveying the message, Melchizedek, you are better than me. So if I had to write this out on here, just to make it really my beautiful handwriting, we're just going to do Melchizedek, Mel, and then Abe, and then who's the other one? Oh, yeah. Well, we don't need to shorten that one, but Levi is a descendant of Abraham, so Abraham is his dad. Well, he's bigger than him. And then Abraham is going before Melchizedek, and he's saying that you are greater. So what can we basically deduce from this? If Abraham is greater than Levi, and Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, then that must mean that Melchizedek is way above Levi. Now remember, Levi is a representation of the Levitical priesthood. And this is the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. So what is the writer of Hebrews really showing the Hebrew listener? Jesus' priesthood is way better than the Levitical priesthood. And he's using Abraham as this middle ground as well. He's also showing he's better than Abraham. So, and he goes on and he elaborates on that as we keep going. We're just not going to have time to read it all, at least tonight. But that's really the message that he is breaking down right now for these listeners. And he's going back and he's using, because somebody might be like, okay, we've had the Levitical priesthood for how long? Over 1,000 years, right? We've had this for over 1,000 years. Yeah, 1,500 years roughly, approximately. And then, now they're telling me, these Christian people come around, and they're telling me that Jesus is just a better high priest all of a sudden. He's just way up here. He's way better. And then, is there any proof? Is there any prophecy of this in the Old Testament? As a Hebrew, this is probably what I'd be asking myself. You're telling me that Jesus is a better high priest than the Levitical high priest? Jesus is up here? And that's why he's going back to Melchizedek. He's actually showing them through the Old Testament that this was already in place before the Levitical priesthood. It just had to be, this had to be absolutely mind-blowing for a Jew. For them to actually start to see this, wow, Melchizedek was back there. Wait, he was a king of righteousness, and he was a king of peace, and He was a priest to God Most High. All of these things have to be just screaming in the mind of a Jew that God had already planned for this. So that's really where he's going with this whole section. But let's kind of just break down the immediate context of Melchizedek real quick. So Melchizedek is, in verse 3, he's described as being without father, without mother, without genealogy. We'll just stop. We'll take this one bite at a time. That's kind of weird. Especially considering that time and time again, what do you find as you're going throughout the Chronicles, you're going throughout Genesis, what do you end up happen, you know, you happen to run across these certain parts, and it's really hard to just read through it all without trying to just skip over some of it. You keep finding genealogies, right? Genealogy, genealogy, genealogy. And there's a lot of historical documents outside of even the Bible with genealogies as well. This Melchizedek guy comes along and he doesn't have a genealogy. There's no father, no mother. Now, one of the major arguments, lots of people, I don't know if I, well, yeah, I would probably, this is totally speculation, probably more people believe that Melchizedek was not Jesus in the religious world than he was. I could be totally wrong on that, but I've heard several people basically say something along the lines of Melchizedek wasn't Jesus, he was just somebody like Jesus, which is, I don't even know how you say that. That doesn't make any sense as I'm saying it, right? But the way that they're going to deal with he's without father, without mother, without genealogy is essentially, basically the answer, the comeback to that is just, well, there wasn't anything that was relevant enough for them to put down. God didn't allot for that. He just wanted to leave that out. Basically, that part of the information is just not important. Okay, it's a convenient answer, but this seems pretty clear. It's saying he didn't have a mother, he didn't have a father. The idea is almost he's lacking these things. I'll be right there, Larry.
I've actually never heard that argument. And to me, considering he's this great of a high priest, I think his mom and dad would be super duper important. You want to know where this guy came from. So that seems like that doesn't hold a lot of water.
Yeah. Okay, great point. You would think that you want to know where he comes from, unless God is his dad, right? That would make sense. Okay, so this is where it even gets more convincing in my mind. Again, I'm not trying to just sway you without letting you see the facts. But it says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, somebody who has neither beginning of days nor end of life, again, the comeback is going to be these things just weren't recorded. So it's just not recorded, okay? It wasn't relevant enough for it to be in there, but you know, obviously he had a beginning and an end. And yada. That's one view. There's several views, but yeah, this guy has neither beginning of days or end of life. No genealogy. And then he goes on later and he says he was made a priest how long? Perpetually. So the implication, again, he was a priest forever and ever. There never was a time he's not going to be a priest. So there is this little part in between that gets a little tricky. And it says, but he was made like the Son of God. Okay? Now, there's a little bit of trickiness behind that, but I think really when you look at the full context of the scripture, the full context of the surrounding verses, this guy does not have genealogy. He doesn't have beginning of days or end of life. He's made like the Son of God. Okay, if he's like Jesus, but he's not Jesus, the whole book of Hebrews has been telling us how Jesus is better than everybody, right? And now the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us, well, there's a guy like Jesus. Okay, There was a guy like Jesus. Wait a second. He's a priest perpetually. He's the king of righteousness. He's king of peace. He's king of Jerusalem. There's so many things that are now starting to come into play. Really, at least I'm personally convinced, and I'm convicted that Scripture, you have to come to the conviction this has to be Jesus himself. Now, I do want to just clarify something before we close out tonight. I don't think that this was just some kind of phantom ghost that Abraham saw. Like, he just saw a ghost and he's, you know, it was Jesus that just appeared and just disappeared. I do think that it probably was a real king. He was leading in his kingdom, and he was actually offering as a priest. He was acting as a priest as well. But again, there's a lot of things behind that I can't really to make any clear assertions on. So, yeah, we're basically going to close out with that tonight. Hopefully that helps get you a little bit more prepared for the rest of Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll pick it up. Basically, this is what I want you to get out of Hebrews 7. If you get anything out of Hebrews 7, Melchizedek's priesthood is way above Abraham, way above Levi, and that would really resonate in the mind of the Jew.